Thanks so much. I got to admit, though, when John first asked me to teach, I was a little bit nervous. And for the people that know me, they may think one of the reasons I was nervous is because I'd never actually taught people older than myself before. But in reality, that wasn't the case at all. When he asked me to teach, he told me that I needed to be here at 7:30 this morning, and I just didn't know if I was going to be able to wake up on time to make it here. I don't think the 8 o'clock service really got that, since they all wake up that early voluntarily, but that's okay. after he asked me to speak, I spent the next few days just kind of really praying about what God wanted me to say today. And as I was praying, he gave me a lot of different things. But the more I prayed about it, the more he said, you know what, it's not so much important what you say as what we hear. I've been in school for, I think, actually more of my life than I can remember. And the case is that teachers are never quizzed at the end of the year on what they said. It's only students that are quizzed on what they've heard. And hearing is much more important. So I thought about, well, what are all sorts of different things in Scripture, stories of people hearing? Scripture is really just full of those, and so many came to mind. I thought about one of the first big examples of God hearing is when God hears Rachel, and he gives her a son. And then I thought about Pharaoh, an example of somebody who doesn't listen. He won't listen to Moses, and he won't listen to God, and we see what happens because of that. Then I thought about Samuel, and how Samuel's just kind of sitting there, and he's hearing these strange voices, and he doesn't know what's going on at all. So he wanders over to Eli, and he says, Eli, what is going on? And Eli says, don't worry, when you hear it again, just say, I'm listening. That's all you got to do is just listen. One of my favorite stories is in the book of Joshua, where Joshua's in battle, and he prays, and Scripture tells us that there's never been a day before or since when God listened to man. And Joshua's prayer made the sun stand still in the sky. I thought about the book of Nehemiah, where the book of the law is found. And they read it, and there's a great revival just because the people listen to God. They listen to the book of the law. But as I started thinking about these, I started thinking, wow, probably ought to have a New Testament example as well, even though I am just an Old Testament major. And I thought about, one of my favorite parts in the New Testament is when Jesus is up on the mountain and he's transfigured into all of his glory before the disciples. And Moses and Elijah are there. And then heaven opens up and God looks down and he says, this is my son whom I love. And with him I am well pleased. And I think a lot of us know that story. But how many of us know the very next words? God says, listen to him. He's calling us to listen to him. But as John said, I'm up at Denver Seminary and I'm an Old Testament major up there. Which, being an Old Testament major, really means two things. The first thing it means is that whenever I'm studying my Hebrew vocab, my wife thinks I'm choking to death and tries to give me the Heimlich. And the second thing that it means is that I'm about as close to being a Jew as you can get if you have blue eyes and half of a puffy blonde afro. And so for any Jew or somebody who might just be a little bit too excited about the Old Testament, there's one passage that stands out that really comes to mind. And it's Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. It's the central creed of Judaism. It's what they believe. I get this picture that if there was football 5,000 years ago and we were there, there'd be some crazy Jewish guy in the south stands holding up a sign that says Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9 as Elam is kicking the winning field goal today. It's who they were. And the verse reads, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give to you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. This is the biggest passage in the Old Testament. This is the most important thing. The Jewish people live their lives around this passage. In fact, most every Jew will recite this every morning when they get up and every night when they go to bed, just as it commands in verse 8. Also, not wanting to take the Word of God lightly, a lot of Jews, they'll fix like a little band with a box around it here, and they'll tie a band on their arm called the Tiflin, and it's got portions of Scripture written on it. Because God's word says, tie it as a symbol around your, between your eyes, and tie it on your hands. This is the biggest thing about the Old Testament. God wants us to hear this message clearly. And I think this message has three simple parts that God really wants us to hear today. The first thing he wants us to hear is that we need to acknowledge God for who he is. After we acknowledge God for who he is, the second thing that we really need to do is learn to love him accordingly. And the third thing that he's calling us to do is to be consumed with a devotion for his word. In the Hebrew Bible, like I said, this is the most important part of Judaism, of the Old Testament. But Jews have a special way of signifying this too. This first verse in Hebrew is only six words long, and the last letter of the first and last word is actually written bigger than almost any other word in all of Scripture. You can see it up there on the screen, and you have to read from right to left, which, yes, is very confusing. But you can see there are those two letters up at the very top that are bigger than almost any other letter you find in all of Scripture. And those two letters together spell the Hebrew word for witness. For the Jewish people, this was their witness, the singularity of worship. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. That was the most important thing to them. The thing that separated them from all the other surrounding nations was that they were monotheistic. They only believed in one God. This prayer is actually known just by its first name. Right here we only have Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, but there's an entire prayer called the Shema, and that word comes from the first word of this, which literally means to hear. And there's lots of people. You can walk up to any Jew and just say, Shema, and they'll know exactly what you're talking about. But there's lots of people that aren't Jewish and don't speak Hebrew that also know this prayer just by its first name, and my sister is one of these. Over the summer, I was taking Hebrew, and part of our class was that I had to memorize the Shema here in Hebrew. And so everywhere I went, I had a little note card with me with the Hebrew pronunciation written out on it. And if you know anything about Jeff, one thing is, if I have something in my hands for 5 minutes, 10 minutes later it's going to be gone, and then I'm going to spend 15 minutes looking for it until I can't find it, and then just ask Shannon, and she'll come find it for me. So my sister, every time she saw me around this summer, if I was looking for something, which is about 90% of the time, she'd say, Jeff, did you lose your Shema again? And I really don't think she cared about my Shema. She was just making fun of me for being a geek, which I am. So what can you say? But the word Shema, the reason it's known by that word is because that's kind of the thrust of this verse. It literally means to hear. And I think the difference between hearing and listening is kind of something that transcends language. My wife can certainly attest to the difference between listening and hearing, because there are lots of times where I'll listen to what she says, but I'm not necessarily hearing it. When God says, hear, he's saying, I don't want these words to go in one ear and out the other. They need to hit you deeper than that. When you hear, you need to listen, but you also need to understand. And you also need to obey. He says, hear this. Understand it. Obey it. This is really important. Now you may think, just because this verse is only six words long, at least in Hebrew, that it would be relatively simple to translate. And I have to admit, I wish that it was, because I've had to do that. But it's not at all. And there are two things that make this verse difficult to understand. And the first is that this verse actually doesn't have a verb in it. In Hebrew, there is no verb for is. And the second is that the last word in Hebrew, echad, which literally means one, it kind of means a lot more than that. So in most of our English translations, you're just going to see, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. But there are a couple different options for it as well, and you can see them up there on the screen. You also have, hear, O Israel, the Lord is your God, the Lord is one. And hear, O Israel, the Lord is your God, the Lord alone. Now, if you're anything like me, you're sitting there and you're saying, okay, so we got three options. Which one is it? Which is the right one? And the answer is yes. See, in a Western mindset, we just think, okay, there's options. One of them's got to be right. But in reality, if you were living 5,000 years ago, when Moses told this to you, and you heard these words, all three of these would come to mind. All of these are true, and to a Jew that heard this, they'd understand all of that. But then you have to add into this context that the last word, which we translate as one, means a little bit more than that. You see, in the last option there, it says the Lord alone. In order to explain this, Rabbi Moses ben Maimon, he said, when we say one, the meaning is that he has no equal, and not that the notion of oneness attaches to his essence. In other words, what he's trying to say is when we say God is one, we're not just saying that there's one God. Yeah, that's true. There is only one God, but that's not what we mean when we say it. When we say God is one, it means there is only one God big enough to be worshipped. Our God is the only God powerful enough, big enough, awesome enough, great enough to be worshipped. When he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one," he wants you to understand that God is one. He wants you to understand that he's your God. He wants you to understand this is the witness to the Jewish people, their singularity of worship. Once we understand the verse a little bit more, we kind of find ourselves wondering, well, why the word "hear" at the very beginning? That's kind of difficult. It's kind of hard to hear that God is one, if you think about it. There's a lot of words that would fit here a lot better. Probably one of them is "see." It would be much easier to see that your God was one. I mean, if there's three people standing here and one person standing here, well, God is one. But we all know one of the biggest struggles with Israel was their idolatry. They were always making different things to worship instead of their God. And God didn't want to give them a picture of who he was so they could fashion something that looked like him and then end up worshiping that. Of all of our five senses, hearing is probably the least concrete. It's the most cognitive. When we hear something, the only thing we have left to do is think about it. If I was to have come up here, like John kind of wanted me to, and just say all this in Hebrew, what would it have meant to you? Nothing at all. It would have just sounded like some jumbled up garbage. Because you have to understand the words that are being spoken. Hearing is a very cognitive thing. And so he says, I want you to hear this. I want you to ponder it. I want you to think about it. I want you to understand it. When he says "hear," it's almost a call to worship. I think it's easy today to say maybe this doesn't apply to us. When we say God is one, it's a lot easier for us to understand because there aren't a whole lot of other nations around us that are trying to have us worship their gods. In fact, some of the religions that we find ourselves most engaged in battle with, they'll say that there's only one God. Jehovah's and Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, they both say there's only one God. But even though this strikes us in a little bit different spot, I think it still rings true. How much more likely are we to discuss how the Broncos are going to fare against the Chiefs today than about how great our God is to let us to continue to live despite our lifestyles? He didn't want to give them a picture because he didn't want them worshiping an image, because there is no image that can compare to the image of God. And yet, how easily do we tarnish the image of God with the gossip that so easily comes out of our mouth? And we don't even think about that. But after we learn to truly acknowledge who God is, acknowledge that he is our God, and acknowledge that he is God alone, the next thing he calls us to do is love him accordingly. It says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And whenever I hear these words, I just think of touchy-feely movies. They're these inspirational things, and you always have the hero of the story, and whatever he's doing, he puts his whole heart and soul into it. And why shouldn't they say that? If you think about it, if your whole heart and soul is involved in something, what else is there? There's really not a whole lot else that's left. And that's what kind of makes this third word in the Hebrew a little tricky, is it's not really a noun. It's an adjective closest to exceedingly. So if we really wanted to translate this literally, we'd say, love him with all your exceedingliness. And you can obviously see why they don't translate it that way. But you kind of get this picture of, okay, first God tells you what to love him with. Love him with your heart. Love him with your soul. And then he gives you a little bit of how to love him. Love him with all your exceedingliness. Love him to the point where people kind of look at you and say, wow, you're a little weird. You love God that much. But are we there? I wonder how many of us would kind of be like McCall, David's wife, who's the daughter of Saul, who after David brought the ark back, was found dancing outside before God, just in awesome joy of God's faithfulness. And she said she was despised. She kind of looked at him and, what are you doing? You know, what would we think if we saw a guy like Isaiah wandering around today? I mean, think about it. Here's a guy who put himself in shackles and wandered around like that for quite a while just to warn the people of what God was doing. What about a character like Habakkuk? Here you have Habakkuk, just a normal guy, just wandering around. But all around him is just sin and violence and just the crud of life. And he says, I can't take it anymore, God. Like, what's wrong? It seems like I'm more upset about the way these people live than you. It seems like I care more about your word than you do. So what does he do? He just goes and finds a hill and he sits on it. And he says, I'm waiting. What are you going to do about this? What are you going to do? What would we think about a character like Jonah? Strip away for just a second that he was dumb enough to actually try to run away from God. Here you have Jonah in chapter 4, the chapter that we don't read very often. And you have Jonah sitting under a plant, and he's angry enough to die. Why? Because he understands the depth of God's mercy and compassion. He puts his life on the line because he understands his God so holy, he's so devoted to him, he's so in tune with him, that he knows just how merciful and just how compassionate he is. How many of us are in that same place? How many of us could say, I can stake my life on the depth of God's mercy and compassion? And if that question causes you to think for a minute, I'm not sure. Then what does that say about our profession of faith? What does it say about the fact that we're confident that God has the mercy not to damn us and the compassion to save us? What does it say about that? How do we strengthen this belief, though? How do we get to a point where we have this kind of a belief? The Jewish people, they have a very interesting way of showing the totality with which they love God. If you look at these verses in the Hebrew, the whole Shema, which is two sections in Deuteronomy and one in Numbers, if you look at that, I don't know if you know this, but Jewish people love to count. They've counted it up, and it comes to 245 words. And you're sitting there thinking, wow, who really cares? But the point is, when they say it in a synagogue, before they say it, they'll say, God, faithful King, at the beginning, bringing the total up to 248, which is symbolic of the accepted number of bones in your body. So every time they're going to repeat this, they're going to say, I am making sure that I say this with everything that I am, with my whole heart, with my whole soul, with my whole exceedingliness. But what can we do? What is there that kind of helps us understand the depth of which we need to love this? How can we get there? Verse 6 starts, these commands that I give to you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. As is so typical of our God, he knows our questions long before we ask him, and he's already got the answers there for us. He says, you want to learn how to do this? Here it is. Change everything about you. He says, be marked holy by Scripture. He says, if somebody looks at you in the eyes, what should be the first thing they see? A mark of Scripture right there, right between your eyes. If you shake someone's hand, what should they see? They should see Scripture written on your hand. If you invite someone to your house, right there on the doorframe before they even make it in, they should see you love God. If your neighbor invites someone over and they walk by your fence, you know what? There should just be something that as the people walking by, they can say, wow, that house loves God. What he's calling for here is transformation. Now, up here in the worship center, or as in the junior high we like to call it, big church, there's not a whole lot of posters. But walking from the junior high room to my office, I see the same poster hung in three different places. And it's a picture of this nice big open road with a blue sky, and oh, you can see it there. And every time I see that, it makes me wish that I'd seen it for real out in front of the handlebars of my motorcycle. But that's another story. But you have this poster here, and it says, "We dream of generations, neighborhoods, and cultures transformed by the presence of Christ working through us." Now, if I was down in the junior high, as opposed to the junior high being up here, we'd probably just stop and wait for a minute here, and I'd ask them what transformation means. We'd get a variety of answers. And then I'd say, you know what, although I appreciate your opinions, I really don't care about them a whole lot. See, in the junior high, we know one thing, and that is, if we ask a question that the Bible gives an extremely clear answer to, guess what? There's no reason for us to give our opinions. So when we ask, what is transformation, the first thing that comes to my mind is Romans 12, 1 and 2, where he says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice." And when he says living sacrifice, I get this idea that when somebody looks at you, you should be a visible example of God. You should be able to see God in you, just as if you had scripture tied around your forehead and on your arm. And then he goes on to say, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed." How? "By the renewing of your mind." Be transformed by the renewing of our mind. What is there that could possibly renew our minds better than metaphorically having scripture just bound as a symbol right between our eyes? How transformed would our mind be if every time we were sitting at home or walking along the road, or every time we were getting up or laying down, all we were doing was thinking about and meditating on and memorizing and enjoying Scripture? We have three different pictures of transformation here. We have Old Testament transformation, New Testament transformation, and transformation at Grace Chapel. And I think if we really look at these, they're all saying the same thing. They're just put into different words because these are completely different types of posters. But I think God goes one step farther than this. He always does that. He kind of says, okay, here's this, and now let's take it another step farther. Because he says, impress these on your children. And I think most of us have probably heard the little quote before, you never really know something until you teach it. And I think that's what he's telling us to do here. And you kind of have to put yourself in the picture of what it was like when Moses was saying that. He was standing on the mountain and he's looking out over all of Israel. And he says, impress this on your children. So he's not just talking about, if you have a child, teach them. He's saying, really, everybody. If there's anybody out there that's younger than you, teach them. Teach them. And when he says that, it really reminds me of Jesus' last words in Matthew 28. Where he gives the Great Commission. And he says, the first thing you need to do is baptize them. Is that after they've accepted Christ, then they need to symbolically identify themselves with the body of Christ. And then what does he say? He says, in teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. If you think about that for just a second, that's a lot of stuff. I mean, I know I certainly don't even come close to knowing everything that Christ has commanded me. So that means the people out there that are discipling me, guess what? Still have a lot of work to do. Still got a long ways to go. God's saying, guess what? It's never enough. Never give up. Always keep going. You have to be completely consumed with a devotion for His Word. So much so that it's the only thing you're thinking about, but also it's a lifelong goal of teaching it to other people. You can never give up. Always have to keep going. But where do we go from here? Once we learned, okay, I understand who God is. Maybe not fully, but I understand He's our God, and I understand He's God alone. I may not love God with all my heart and with all my soul and with all my everything, but I'm working towards it. I'm getting there. And man, I'm excited about God's Word. I'm consumed with it. Once we get there, what do we do? Where does it hit us tomorrow? Well, I think one of the things is just having an appreciation for the power of God's Word. When you hear about this prayer, the Shema, it's been around a lot longer than any of us have. And it's been recited so many times, and it's given so many people such courage and such hope. And so today, I kind of just want us to read it aloud together. We can pretend that we're in a synagogue for just a minute. And as I learned in the 8 o'clock service, and that's a bummer for you guys, apparently when you read this in a synagogue, you also stand to read it. So we'll stand and read it. It's going to be two sections out of Deuteronomy, one out of Numbers, and then we'll end with two random verses. But don't worry, it'll all be on the overhead, so you don't have to be doing the little sword drill thing. But it starts out, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Blessed be the name of his glorious kingdom forever and ever. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. So if you faithfully obey the commandments I am giving you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will send rain on your land in its season, both autumn and spring rains, so that you may gather in your grain, new wine, and oil. I will provide grass in the fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. Be careful, or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and he will shut the heavens so that it will not rain, and the ground will yield no produce. And you will soon perish from the good land the Lord is giving you. Fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Teach them to your children, talking about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates, so that the days of your children may be many in the land the Lord swore to give to your forefathers, as many as the days that the heavens are above the earth." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, throughout the generations to come, you are to make tassels on the corners of your garments with a blue cord on each tassel. You will have these tassels to look at, and so you will remember all the commands of the Lord, that you may obey them and not prostitute yourselves by going after the lusts of your own hearts and eyes. Then you will remember to obey all my commandments and will be consecrated to your God. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt. I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have put upon the Egyptians. For I am the Lord that healeth thee, and thou shalt not be afraid of the terror by night, or the arrow that flieth by day." Amen. You can sit down.